Let us turn again in God's Word to the New Testament Epistle of Hebrews and chapter 11 to continue our weekly readings in Hebrews, this time in chapter 11 with verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28, the third of the moments, if you will, in our writer's account of the faith of Moses. The first of them being, in fact, the faith of his parents in verse 23. And then last time, the faith of a Moses grown up who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose identity with the suffering people of God over the fleeting, the temporary, and counterfeit pleasures of sin in Egypt. And now, after verse 26, and his preferring the wealth of Christ's reproach, we come in verses 27 and 28 to faithful Moses, who is fearless Moses. So we read now verses 27 and 28, and let us hear these words for what they truly are, not merely the words of any man, but the word of the living God. Let us hear him. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word, upon its ministry, and upon us as hearers of it, that we might be hearers indeed, hearing not only with our ears, but with our hearts, with our whole selves, that we might walk in the humble confidence of the gospel, to the end that Christ might be magnified among us. We ask this in his name. Amen. In our last study in Hebrews 11, the last passage that we read, we encountered faithful Moses, whose faithfulness was captured in his renouncing the temporary joys of Egyptian power and privilege. Not because power and privilege were wrong on their own, but because in context it would mean declining the call of God to identify with the suffering people of God with a view to their redemption. And we noted last time that the context for this, the scene, if you will, was the scene from Exodus chapter 2. That dramatic scene when Moses put to death the Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing the Hebrew slave in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 2. Now that scene appears to be picked up and paused over by our writer to say something more about what made Moses' faith, the faith he's commending throughout Hebrews 11. The faith that all of the suffering people of God must deploy if they will be preserved as a people of faith. But as he does so, as our writer picks up this scene and turns it over for us in a different way and invites us with him to pause over it, we must not miss out on the fact that he does so as he puts his literary finger on among the most dramatic and fearful moments of Israel's history, whose drama involves the fact that in the story itself, we are completely uncertain how it will end, and should it end in any other way than the way it ends, Israel ends with it. It's that scene of Moses, the bystander, who, yes, watches the abuse of a Hebrew, of a slave. And the drama of the moment requires that we remember who this Moses is. In one respect, he is the Moses who, as we mentioned last time, has grown up with power and privilege, belonging as he has from his earliest days to the palatial walls of the Egyptian court, enjoying the benefits of being reared as a member as an adopted member of the royal family, enjoying the blessings, the gifts, the resources of the very best of an Egyptian education, living in the lap of luxury, and as someone who is part of that household, has a future in front of him of further privilege, of power and of wealth, of comfort and of ease. And who at the very same time is the Moses watching the unfolding scene of this abuse as a Hebrew himself, who we might imagine is now for the very first time possibly confronted with what that might mean for him. Given that in God's mysterious yet remarkable providence, Moses was able to be reared by his birth mother, we can be certain he knows who he is. He knows something of his story. And that's in fact assumed in the drama of Exodus chapter 2, where we are, as it were, led into the contradictions of Moses' person. Who am I? Moses needs to answer. He needs to resolve that question. Who am I? He's confronted with the dilemma. Will I simply be the Moses who goes on and ascends the altogether predictable corporate royal ladder set before me, the life of comfort and of ease, the easy life which is not wrong on its own? There's nothing wrong with being an adopted member of the royal household, nothing wrong with wealth and privilege, nothing wrong with enjoying the finest of Egyptian Ivy League education. But in this context, it requires that if Moses will go that route, it will require that he has rejected this other one. We are led to assume that Moses' catechizer has been good, has been faithful, and has taught young Moses not only who he is, but that as part of who he is therefore joined to a people. Because in our own writer's estimation and his own reading of Exodus, we are told as much. Moses sees himself as at a fork in the road. And the other fork here is to identify with the Hebrew people, with them as a suffering, abused people. In short, to see in the abuse of the Hebrew slave not merely the abuse of another, but of himself. To identify with the abused, with the oppressed people of God, which will, in the nature of the case, involve self-denial, a voluntary renunciation of all of that privilege, a setting aside of that royal status, in order voluntarily to humiliate himself, perhaps to the point of his own death, in order to identify with God's people. Of course, this is a profile of the gospel. But this is where its palpable drama comes from. The gospel is that dramatic. And the drama doesn't end with a decision. In a way, it begins there. As in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's, we are introduced to the Messiah, to Christ, as the one who is baptized at the River Jordan and therefore identifies with God's people and is set apart as God's messianic servant, but then is immediately, in Luke's gospel, driven by the Spirit into a wilderness to be pursued in temptation by the devil. So we have Moses, our type of Christ. As soon as this decision has been made, by faith, I will identify with the Hebrews, though it means leaving off to the side privilege and status and comfort and ease. As soon as he has decided to do so and slain the taskmaster and word gets out of what he has done, he finds himself on the run. And in hot pursuit of Moses is the type of that wilderness serpent, the devil. The Herod of Matthew's gospel in its Egyptian pharaoh form, hunting in bloodthirsty, panting fashion, hunting after the child, hunting after the promised one, God's servant. I'm going to assume for the sake of argument that you may share my own enjoyment of that television, novel, and film genre of the chase scene or the fugitive movie or the fugitive television show or the chase novel where you have an individual, not always but many times, innocent though considered guilty, who is on the run for the entirety of the story. And the drama of the story is the drama of the chase, the hunting. And the very best of these stories in literature and in film and television, the very best of these stories are the ones that seem to grab you and pull you in to the drama of the heaving and the panting of the aggressor, of their driving demand and passion for the hunt of this fleeing person, who at times seems to get so close, and yet the pursued just barely gets away. Exodus depends on just that sense of the drama of what is in view, for it is nothing less than the drama of the story of the church. Remember that in Hebrews 11, the church is being encouraged to persevere, though in the midst of oppression and the pursuit of the ungodly. Don't you ever doubt it. If you should resemble in your own calling something like this Moses of Exodus 2 and decide to get in the way between an abuser and the abused, to get in the way of the oppressor and the oppressed, don't you doubt for a moment that will mean you become the target. The abused, the oppressed, you will suffer the blows, at times considerable and long-term blows, by making yourself the shield of the oppressed. This is Moses' story. He saw the abuse, he got in the way, and he became the pursued. And what we learn in Exodus is that as this happens, he becomes fearful. He becomes fearful when he learns that word of what he has done to the Egyptian taskmaster is spreading around the country. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Because in Exodus 2, 15, then Pharaoh learns of what Moses has done, and he tries to kill Moses. And so Moses flees. He flees to Midian. This is what Exodus 2 tells us. So what in the world is our writer thinking about in Hebrews 11, we ask, when he says now that Moses was not afraid of the king's, that is, Pharaoh's anger? When it seems plain from Exodus, he's fearful. He has fear. He's afraid. And so he runs. Well, there are two possibilities here. One is that our writer in Hebrews 11 is referring to Moses' full departure from Egypt later on, when he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt through the great Exodus, the great type of our redemption. On that occasion, our writer would be saying then that he led God's people out as he, with all of Israel, left without, and that he did so without fear of the pursuing Pharaoh, who of course pursues Moses then as well. Now that reading is certainly possible. It's possible that our writer is referring then to a general category of departure, Mosaic departure, that contains within itself several distinct incidents, but is taken as a whole. But it's also possible he could be referring to this single event of Moses' departure after slaying the Egyptian taskmaster in Exodus 2:15. Just like the way he puts the altar of incense inside the most holy place earlier in the epistle. He might be saying something here about the ultimacy of fear in Moses' actions. In other words, since our writer very clearly knows what Exodus 2 says, knows there is a fear recounted in Exodus 2 for Moses in this context, it is likely that our author is teaching us that Moses, yes, was indeed afraid, but his fear was not the ultimate reality in that context or his life as a whole. Yes, he was afraid of dying, but more deeply than his fear of death, he trusted that God would protect him and that his life would be preserved. Do we wonder sometimes if God forgets that scary things scare us? That there are things that do provoke a fear within us? Are we afraid ourselves that when God sees any such fear that he condemns it as a lack of faith? That's not the case. Any more than he would have condemned his son in the Garden of Gethsemane for asking if it's possible that this cup pass from me. But if not, if it is your will would be done. There is such a thing as recognizing a state of affairs as rather deeply undesirable, and yet at the same time, acting upon a conviction more deep than that fear, than that undesirability. Now we read that that kind of deep running confidence in God is not only what helps Moses continue as Moses alive, but our writer says it defeated the anger of the king. Not being afraid of the anger of the king, he endured. Moses' kind of fearlessness by faith, overcoming his fears, made him the victor over the king who pursued him. The king had despotic powers. The anger of a king like that can be tyrannical. It takes a brave man or a brave woman to defy the anger of an unruly, unpredictable, powerful person or group. But our writer is saying faith can provide the courage to do that. Here is Moses, commended to us as a faithful man who persevered through his trial even though he was afraid. And he did so, our writer tells us, as if he saw the one who can't be seen. It's an expression, again, worth pausing over. Our writer knows Exodus. And he knows that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, is a God who is invisible, cannot be seen. Even the revelation of himself to the great Moses in view here was not a full revelation of himself, but of a passing glimpse of what could be called his backside. Moving across Moses briskly and quickly, and not altogether clearly, and yet sufficiently to reduce Moses to his knees, and to reduce the mountain to quaking, to make all of Israel fear. But what made the difference for young Moses was confidence of a certain kind of sight. In him, fear did not have the last word, though it may have had the first. Because the eye of faith sees what is invisible to the eyes of others. And the writer wants the same kind of faith for his readers in the first century, wrestling with fear and the prospect of loss because of the hostility that faithful Christians know in the first century. Perseverance is his call and his summons, but as a matter of faith, which is so utterly confident in that which cannot be seen, that it walks as though it can. As though it can see. It walks with the eye which is faith, with a vision of reality that only faith can yield. And our writer is telling us, we should see that very same unseen one protecting us as he protected Moses. We notice, though, the author doesn't make any empty promises in this call to faith. The author doesn't promise his readers or us that we are somehow going to escape death as Moses did in this one instance. After all, Moses himself died eventually. His faith did not protect him from that. Instead, he pledges that we will receive the final and better reward Moses sought and receives, even if we are called to surrender our lives, as Moses was prepared to do. The point of Moses' faith, after all, was that when he chose to suffer with the people of God, he chose the way of the cross, knowing that might be his end, but confident that if it were, it would be the desirable end, because in its way it would be the beginning, and it would be the way of his glory. Which leads our writer to the second moment of Moses' faith in view, and that is its Passover form in verse 28. By faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, we read, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Briefly, the Passover, of course, is one of the great and defining events in all of Israel's history, in Exodus chapter 12. At the Passover, the Lord put to death all the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over and spared those who applied, here sprinkled, the blood of the lamb to their house where they lived. In the Hebrew text of Exodus 12:23, it is the Lord who will execute judgment on all of his enemies. But here in Hebrews 11, there's a reference to the destroyer. That's an allusion to the angel, sometimes called the angel of death, the angel of Exodus 12, who passed over the houses where the sacrificial blood had been sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels. That was the way of ensuring that the firstborn would be saved or preserved from divine judgment. God would see the sprinkled blood and pass over that house any act of judgment because, as it were, he would recognize it as his own. Baptized in that way, Israel would be saved if she lived under the sign of the sprinkled blood and didn't live apart from it. Didn't pretend she would survive outside of such a house. Didn't pretend she'd be okay out of the confines and the safety of God's household where the sign of God's sprinkling was found. Didn't try to go it on her own and just hope that the angel of death would overlook them. But by faith, knows God recognizes his own by life under that sign and acted on it. The Passover celebration was a kind then of commemoration of Israel's liberation from Egypt, her redemption. It signified their day of freedom. Observing Passover then is an act of faith on Moses' part. After all, the sprinkling of blood would not appear to others on the outside as a logical way of warding off an angel of death. At the very least, it would seem a poor taste in household decoration. It would require faith to take such a step, to think that sprinkled blood might have anything to do with your salvation, your preservation. But like the church called to believe that sprinkled water means something, Moses trusted God's word and sign regarding judgment and redemption. By trusting God, applying the blood, observing Passover, the firstborn of Israel and the Israel that came from that firstborn would escape judgment, escape destruction, be nourished in God's saving grace. You see, our writer, a lot like the chronicler in 1 and 2 Chronicles, is taking an Old Testament narrative that is among the most familiar to us and to his audience, full of details, and recasting that familiar narrative in very simple terms with a single strand, by way of a single strand in the tapestry, a single theme. It is, in our writer's words, the story of faith and your faith. The story of Moses, the story of Exodus, the story of Passover has an abundance of fascinating details, but don't miss its point. It's a story of your faith and the form it's supposed to take that you are called to participate in. Faith which overrides a king's anger. Faith which brings God's people safely through a night of horror. Faith which brings Israel through the waters, finally bringing them all the way to salvation. Faith which sustains. Faith which believes the illogical and the impossible in the eyes and the mind of the world. Faith which makes no sense on terms other than what God has simply said is. And faith which is so confident, though not empty of any trace of fear, still so confident, it's as though it is transfixed by what can be seen. The church, as the house of God, with its port of entry, the doorway into the church, the sprinkled blood in the form of the sprinkled water, which is Christ, our Passover Lamb, the church is called to a life and a mode of faith which does justice to the fearful circumstances of life and does not pretend life is empty of them. Does not pretend the wounds aren't real. Does not pretend it hurts. It doesn't hurt. Does not pretend it is pain-free. Does not resemble in any meaningful way the counterfeit gospel paraded often on TV and in television shows and in best-selling so-called Christian books. There's no promise here of smooth sailing, pain-free existence, wealth, and comfort. Instead, there is a summons, a call to be willing to leave such comforts aside and behind if the alternative is faithfulness and the way of Christ. The sign of baptism marks our entry into that kind of people, of belonging to God's house, where yes, there will be times you may be called to get in the way of an abuser and the abused, the oppressor and the oppressed, to so firmly and so thickly grasp the brethren of the household of God as your life that you act on such a confession. But at the very least, the church as the household of faith is the place in which that kind of faith is nurtured and strengthened, not by some kind of magical power or secret code or special gift, but by the simple yet powerful rhythms and practices of that house in life together. The worship of His people, where we are that house, the prayers offered by this people, the word heard and received and proclaimed among these people, the sacraments partaken of by this people, the discipline of the life together for this people. This is what it means to be God's house, to pass under the sprinkled doorway, to belong to the people God recognizes as His own and ensures that we will be okay. And that though there are fearful things in life and in the world, we will be preserved as God's people as we persevere in confidence that is in faith that He is our God and that the sprinkling speaks eloquently of the truth. Here's where Christ is for you. And so it's where faith in Christ grows to meet the enemy. The story of Israel, the story of redemption as a whole, is a call for us today to faith, confirming that real wisdom walks in the confidence of the God who cannot be seen and yet is truly, reliably, faithfully present as the God who is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May He grant by His Spirit that we would be just such a people of faith, not empty of anxiety or fear at times, and yet not dislodged by such things, but overcoming them as victory over the world. Let us pray. We ask our Father and our God that by Your sovereign and full grace, You would make of us that kind of people. You have called us to be a people of faith and thus a people of hope and of love. And that You would work this great work among us because of Your love for us, because Your promises are stable and true, and because You have called us Your house. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.